Good afternoon, all of you. It is good to be here. Mr. Sexton mentioned the camp out. Even though you're not going to maybe not come up for the camp out, you're still welcome to come up for the day for Sabbath services up there. We will hold the Sabbath services, and after that we'll have a potluck, so come on up. And, you know, if it's going to be too crowded, I don't want to take from Mr. Sexton's Bible study, but if it's going to be too crowded, you're welcome to come on up to Beacon Rock and enjoy a nice day up there. I talked to the park ranger for Beacon Rock this week. I had a couple questions for him, but he did tell me if this weather continues, they might have a burn ban up there. And so if that happens, we wouldn't be able to have our campfire. So I'm not praying for rain. I'm not asking you to pray for rain, but if we had maybe a cooling down and maybe a little bit of drizzle prior to, and then a clearing up, nice weather again, that would be ideal. But so don't pray for a lot of rain. We don't want that. We still want our nice weather. I'd rather have the nice weather and do without the fire. Well, today is going to be a review. You know, some say that when a speaker starts doing reviews, he's running out of things to talk about. But not necessarily true. I think reviews are good to cover some of the doctrines, some of the things that we believe in. I've given a couple reviews here the last few months, and I had a member approach me and said that they appreciated reviews. So they are good. So today, I want to cover the three resurrections. That's what I want to talk about in our review. You know, there are a large number of modern-day evangelicals and theologians that actually teach that there is a resurrection. The most common belief is that when one dies, their soul, if they're saved, that individual's soul goes to heaven, and the body stays in the grave. That's the most common belief. And then at the return of Jesus to the earth, their soul is then reunited with their glorified body. Then it's on back to heaven with Jesus. There are some that teach that Jesus will remain here on the earth with the saints, but most believe in a return to heaven. Now, the United Church of God, we teach that when one dies, the spirit and man goes back to God, but there is no consciousness of that spirit. And the scriptures say that the dead in the grave know nothing. In other words, we don't believe that you float around in heaven without a body. You know, I think the scriptures are pretty clear on this. The question I always had, and that is, if one is already in heaven with God the Father and Jesus Christ, then why would they need to come back and get their body? What would be the purpose? What would be the reason to that? Would they not already have a spiritual body in heaven? These are the things that they really can't explain. But the truth is, if you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to start there. The truth is that the change from a physical body to a spiritual body takes place instantly at Christ's return. And now, we know that this is true for the first fruits, not for everyone who has died, as proven by the scriptures. But let's read here in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 51 through 53. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So this had been revealed to Paul, this process. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so at the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So my focus is not on this false doctrine of an immortal soul. That's another message for another time. But I want to focus on the resurrections, because the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is fundamental to our understanding of God's plan for us in the church, and it's fundamental for our understanding of what God has planned for all mankind. Now, there was a religious group that Jesus confronted on occasion, like Mr. Warner mentioned in his sermonette, that did not believe in a resurrection. That group was the Sadducees. Now, some say that's why they were sad, you see. Now, I'm not going to use that. That's an old one, so I'm not going to go there. But some say that that's what it meant. But this idea that there was no resurrection of the dead began to creep into God's church, which Paul had to address here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's back up, if you would, back up to verses 12 through 18. Let's read verses 12 through 18. And it says, once again, Paul writes, he says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." It'd be very true. "Then also those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished." So eternal life through the resurrection is the hope of all mankind, and it began with Jesus Christ. So hold your place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to come back, but I want you to go over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, I want to read verses 1 and 2. Eternal life is something that God has promised to mankind. And here in Titus, Paul points this out. Titus 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So this was a promise. This was to be part of God's plan. And God promised this through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we realize that through his resurrection from death. And we know that would be necessary to fulfill the promise, both for Jesus Christ and for us. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We also see in the scriptures that there is an order in which the dead will be resurrected according to God's time frame and God's plan. Let's read verses 22 through 24. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So it says in Christ all shall be made alive. "But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." And then it says, "Then comes the end, when he," talking to about Jesus Christ, "when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." So verse 24 here takes place or becomes a reality in Revelation chapter 21. I don't want you to turn over there. But Revelation 21, where it talks about God the Father returning to the earth with the new Jerusalem. So that's the reality of that. But Christ was the first to be resurrected from the dead to eternal life. No one has been resurrected to everlasting life. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, Elijah, Peter, Paul, or Mary. And that includes the musical group, Peter, Paul, and Mary, or anyone else. And we discussed this before. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ was the first fruit. He was the way sheaf offering. He was the first grain offering who presented himself to God the Father as a sacrifice for all mankind. And so He had to be first. No one else could precede Jesus Christ. So therefore, there is no one else who has gone to heaven. Let's go over to Acts chapter 26, if you would. Acts chapter 26, I want to read verses 22 and 23. Here in Acts, Paul is witnessing. Paul is speaking to King Agrippa here, and he makes it quite clear who is first in order of the resurrection of the dead. So Acts 26, let's begin in verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, say no to things and those with the prophets and Moses said would come. He says that Christ would suffer, and so Paul is saying there are many prophecies that spoke about this, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So one might ask, if you ever have a conversation with someone, they might ask you, how can Jesus be the first to rise from the dead? What about those in the Old Testament that God resurrected during the time of Elijah and Elisha? What about Lazarus, who Christ raised from the dead during his ministry? Were they not first? Well, your answer, of course, was yes, they were resurrected, but they were resurrected to a physical life. And so they were resurrected to only extend their life for a number of years. And since they were mortal, they were physical, they eventually died again, and they will be resurrected again. And actually, their resurrections were usually a demonstration of God's power. Lazarus' resurrection was a demonstration that Jesus was actually the Son of God. And that's why it was done. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at an example here in Hebrews chapter 11, which we commonly refer to as a listing of those who demonstrated great faith in God, even to the point of death. We call it the faith chapter. But I want you to notice a couple things here. Hebrews 11, let's read verses 32 through 35. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and all the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And notice verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And notice that they might obtain a better resurrection. And what is that better resurrection? That would be the first resurrection. There are also individuals who actually came up out of their graves when Jesus Christ was crucified. Another demonstration that he was actually the Son of God. Now let's drop down to verse 39. And it says, all of these, talking about these individuals that we just read about, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Once again, the promise that God made of eternal life in his kingdom. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So all of these individuals then are still waiting for the resurrection. So once again, Jesus was the first fruit of the first fruit. Now, you ever think of a first fruit? I don't know how many of you have ever-bearing fruit. There's ever-bearing strawberries, raspberries. But it's always that first fruit that's the best fruit. It is the largest, it's the most juiciest fruit, it's the first fruit. So when it's talking about first fruit in regards to Jesus Christ and talking about us, it's just talking about an order of importance. An order of importance for Christ, both would apply. He was the first fruit, and he was the first in importance of order of resurrection. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ then makes it possible for others to be included in the first fruit harvest that is coming. We're going to be talking about that here not too far down the road on the Feast of Trumpets. So let's talk then about the first resurrection. I'm going to cover all three. Let's talk about the first one. It's called the first resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 6. Don't turn over there yet. We're going to go there in a minute, but I don't want you to turn over there yet. But I want to look at it here in more detail. So first of all, the expression, the first resurrection. Think about that expression. Proves that there has to be at least one more resurrection. When you say the first, you can't say the first if there's only one. If there was only one resurrection, then the scripture would say resurrection, the resurrection. But it says it's the first resurrection. The first resurrection will be comprised of those who have died in the faith, like we read in Hebrews chapter 11, and those who are physically alive in the faith of Christ's return. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to read verses 14 through 17. Let's look at the scriptures that explains this resurrection. So here it explains to us how and when this first resurrection takes place. Okay, here we go. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, not from heaven, okay? He's not going to bring the saints back from heaven. They haven't been up there, floating around without a body. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And notice, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's when we return with him. We meet him in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Once again, not in heaven. We understand where we're going to be with him when he returns. But that's, once again, that's another message for another day. So to me, I don't know about you, these verses don't sound that convoluted. Are they that difficult to understand? I think it's fairly cut and dry how it explains it. Okay, now let's go to Revelation chapter 20. I told you we would be going over there. Revelation 20. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. And let's take a closer look at these verses because the way they're translated here in the King James Version and the New King James Version can be somewhat misleading if you take them at face value. So first of all, verse 4, let's notice the reward of those in the first resurrection. Here is their reward. And it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then he says, I saw the souls of those who had been headed for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, so this is talking about the end time, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice verse 20 or verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Why is that? Because over such the second death has no power. So there is a second death. Keep that in mind. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So who are the saints that are seated on the thrones here in Revelation chapter 4? Are they exclusively those that are martyred or beheaded by the beast power at the end time? Is it only those? Are they the only ones that are rewarded? Let me read from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, what it has to say about verse 4. I think it's pretty accurate. It makes it fairly clear. So it says, a more difficult question concerns the identity of those who will rule with Christ. They are beheaded, martyrs who have previously occupied John's attention, who did not worship the beast or his image. And then they write, it says, but this presents a problem because John has elsewhere indicated that the kingdom reign will be shared by every believer who overcomes. And then they reference Revelation chapter 2, 26 through 28. I'm not going to go there, but you can write that down. And that is the letter to the Ephesians where John writes that he who overcomes will have power over the nations. That's what's stated in those verses. And then they reference 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, which says the saints will judge the world. So getting back to what it says here, it says Paul clearly speaks of all believers, not just martyrs, exercising judgment in the future. Unless only those beheaded by the beast will reign a millennium. So another explanation is demanded. If it doesn't mean that, so there's another explanation. So the correct explanation would be that John's reference to only the martyrs is as a piece of special encouragement to them, while not implying that others would be left out. So the martyrs represent the whole church that has been faithful to Jesus, whether or not they have actually been killed. So there have been those who have died in the faith, who have just died, they haven't been martyred, they haven't been killed. So it says, as such, the term martyrs is a synonym for overcomers. So they were the ones who overcame. And it says, thus John would count himself in this group, though he may never have been suffered death by the acts of the beast. In fact, a number of promises to overcomers in the letters to the seven churches find their fulfillment in chapter 20. And so that's very accurate. That's very, very true. So that's the end of the quote from the commentary. So in summary then, all of those who have died in the faith or have been martyred from the time of Adam until Christ's reign or return will reign in the millennium with Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing we need to be aware of here is the chronological order of the events in this next verse, verse 5, which we read. The way that it reads, one might assume that the 1,000 years comes first and then the first resurrection. Let's read verse 5 again. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, other translations besides the King James Version or the New King James Version, such as the New Revised Standard Version and the New International Version, enclose the first sentence in parentheses. You might know this already, but it's in parentheses. So consequently, the statement in parentheses would not be a part of the strict chronology of this verse. So what is a statement? What is the purpose of putting a statement in parentheses? Why is that done? Well, it's like when someone does that, it's like a mild digression. So they're digressing from what they are saying. Or it's one that explains or qualifies something. That's why they put it in parentheses. So this would be a part of John's writing style. John had a very unique writing style. So the New Living Translation, so here's another one besides the other two I mentioned, places the statement, which is in parentheses, at the end of the verse. So it should read this way. This is the first resurrection. The rest, in parentheses, the rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were finished. So you can check that out in some of those other translation. And so that rendering really better reflects the chronology of all the scriptures concerning the first resurrection and the millennium. So when John said, this is the first resurrection, he would be referring back to verse 4. That is the first resurrection. So unfortunately, the King James Version or New King James Version translators did not do that. Also, verse 5, that verse that we just read, it should not be looked at as a standalone verse or interpreted aside from the rest of what the scriptures say. In verse 6 says that those of the first resurrection would reign with him 1,000 years, meaning they had to be resurrected before the 1,000-year period if they were going to reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. I want to make sure that we're clear on this point, and let's look at a few scriptures here that point this out. And the first one I want to look at here is in Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29. This is where the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, what is our reward going to be? Because we have given up everything to follow you. So Jesus here in verse 28, he says to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, so he's speaking about the restoration here of God's kingdom when he says regeneration. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you have followed me, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Well, so once again, the promise of eternal life. What we see that Jesus Christ is talking about the resurrection of the disciples, and they would be reigning with him in his kingdom. Now, let's look at another one in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, I want to read verses 34 through 36. Once again, this is an account where the religious leaders were trying to trip up Jesus. They're trying to trip him up. And they approach him and they told him about a woman who had married seven husbands. She had seven husbands. And they ask him, who's going to be her husband in the kingdom of those seven husbands? You know, I don't know if it's actually a true story, if this woman actually had seven husbands. Seems kind of, I don't know, out of the ordinary to me. I was thinking about that, and I thought if I was number four or number five husband, I would begin to worry that it was something wrong here, if all these guys were, you know, dying off prior to me. Anyway, Luke 20, verse 34, and Jesus answered and said to them, he said, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So he's talking about modern day right there at that time. 35, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, and notice, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. So they're not going to be subject to that second death. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So once again, pointing out and speaking about the first resurrection. So, all right, let's summarize then the characteristics of what we covered of the first resurrection. So we know that it takes place at the second coming of Christ, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, which we read. It's a resurrection to immortality. Our physical bodies will be changed to spirit. That's when we will have our spiritual bodies. Only the dead in Christ and those in Christ who are alive at his coming are in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over those in the first resurrection. Those in the first resurrection are called first fruits. And just as a side note, and we all understand this, there will be physical human beings who survive the great tribulation and day of the Lord who will live over into the 1,000-year period. So it's just not a 1,000-year period of all spirit beings. We're sitting on thrones and we have to have somebody to reign over. So there will be people who survive into that 1,000-year period and live during that time. All right, so that's the first. Let's now talk about the second resurrection. So the question is, what about those who have never had the opportunity to hear the truth? To hear the truth. They clearly are not part of the first resurrection because they're not in Christ. They're not in Christ. But are those who have never heard of Jesus, who have never been saved, are they lost for eternity? Many teach that. Many believe that. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20 again. I want to read a few scriptures that show that there will be those who are resurrected to a physical life after the 1,000-year period is over, and they receive an opportunity to not only hear of Christ, but they will see him and they will be taught by him along with the saints. Revelation 20, let's begin in verse 7. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, they're ending, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Once again, notice "R" is in italics. It really should be translated "were." You know, I could have gone a lot of places with this sermon, but I had to whittle it down just to stay in the time frame. So there's a lot of other things that we could say when we're studying these subjects. And then it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, which is not as most people believe, that they're thrown into a burning lake of fire and they're in there and they're burning forever and ever. A whole nother subject. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and the other book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, Mr. Sexton mentioned this book of life in his sermon, but notice this. It's a book of life. It's not a book of death. So what is written in the book of life? He briefly mentioned it. Or who is in the book of life? Let's look at just two quick scriptures that will mention some of the people who are written in the book of life. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. It points this out. And the book of life, it's critical, because our names are written in the book of life now, and others will also be added. But Philippians 4, verse 3, it says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Paul understood that. That there was a book of life, and these church members, these faithful church members, their names were being added to this book. Revelation 3, verse 5. One more. Revelation 3, verse 5. Now, this is a verse that we should take seriously and we should think about, because it says here, Revelation 3, verse 5, says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so the implication is that one's name can be blotted out from the book of life. So the ones mentioned here, as I said, their names in their book of life, and these are the ones that are going to be in the first resurrection. In the first resurrection, the ones that are mentioned here. But those in the second resurrection will have the same opportunity. They will be under the same judgment that we are under eventually. But they will just not be in the first resurrection. Let's go over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and Paul puts this, points this out because he addresses this question of those who lived and died but never had a chance to learn the truth of God and repent and receive God's Holy Spirit and have the opportunity for salvation. Because Paul explains that physical Israel, the majority of physical Israel, was blinded spiritually and never was given the opportunity for salvation. But that time would come. Romans chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. So he says here, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? He said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. He says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then, it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So he addresses this issue of works and grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have attained it, and the rest are blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they shall not see and bow down their backs always. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And if by means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, so there might be some that he could save that might be a part of the first resurrection. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? And what is their acceptance? Notice what it says. But life from the dead. And so they would have the opportunity to have life from the dead. So Paul is talking about Israel here. But the same principles, what he is referring to, applies to all mankind. All mankind, because God is not a respecter of persons. And of course, we realize what God's plan is for all mankind. So those resurrected in the second resurrection, after the 1,000 years, will have their chance for their names to be written in the book of life that's open to them. The book of life is open to them, which represents eternal life. But will this be a second chance? Some people might say, a claim, that that is a second chance. You're giving people a second chance. Is that a second chance? No, it's not. It's not a second chance. This will be their first opportunity to learn from the true God and what his way of life is all about. We, members of God's church, who have had our minds open to God's truth, been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit, we do not have a second chance. There is no second chance. But for them, this will be their first chance. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, these are the scriptures that are typically read during the Feast of Tabernacles. But here is a prophecy of these individuals who will come up in the second resurrection. Ezekiel chapter 37. I want to begin in verse 1. It says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in this open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Now let's drop down to verse 9. "Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came to them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" The whole house of Israel. "They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I will put my spirit in you." So eventually they will have the opportunity for God's Holy Spirit. "And you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So that's clear evidence of a second resurrection. This is not the first resurrection, these individuals, because they're brought up in a physical form. Now, how long will this great white throne judgment period last? What we're talking about here, the second resurrection, this great white throne judgment period. How long will it last? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. I'm going to read verses 17 through 25. The future prophecy. Isaiah 65 verse 17. It says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." So that will eventually take place. But it says, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in the people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat from the fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit it. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall there be days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands." Some trees live hundreds and hundreds of years. "They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord." So obviously, that is a future prophecy. And it ties in to the thousand-year period and the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, how long is this Great White Throne Judgment period? Well, it's not really clear, to be honest with you. It's not been clear whether the 100 years that it talked about denotes only the total time span of the Great White Throne Judgment or just a subset of the millennium. Now, the church has taught, but we cannot really be dogmatic due to the limited evidence available that it will be a total of 100 years. You know, we think it might be a 100 years, but, you know, we can't be dogmatic and say it's only going to be 100 years. Another explanation could be that someone who died at 100 years old would be considered a child. If you died at 100 years old, you'd be considered a child. And this would describe the pre-flood conditions where 100 years was just a small portion of one's life, because we know that there was someone that almost lived to be 1,000 years old. So there's a possibility then that this Great White Throne Judgment period could last more than 100 years. We honestly don't know for sure. We will find out eventually. So let's summarize then the second resurrection. First of all, it doesn't take place until the 1,000 years are finished. It's a resurrection to mortal life, physical life. God will give those in this resurrection the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit and receive eternal life. And though they will have a second mortal life, they will have their first opportunity for salvation. It's not a second chance for them. All right, so we've covered two resurrections so far. Let's talk about the third resurrection. This is the one that no one really likes to think about. It's not a resurrection that we really truly like to think about, the third resurrection. There's only one group left to be resurrected, and that are those individuals who have utterly rejected God's offer to eternal life. So since it occurs after the second resurrection, and we're going to see that in a minute, it can be properly called the third resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 13, if you would take a look at that. Revelation 20, verse 13. This is speaking to that third resurrection. Revelation 20, 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And notice this, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So then we see another judgment takes place here. We see this is a resurrection of a different group of people than those in the second resurrection. Because the ones in the second resurrection will have already been resurrected and judged according to their works, as mentioned in verse 12, which we read. And notice this, the book of life is not open to these here in verse 13. Neither will books, because it talks about books that are open, neither will books be open again for them, because they will have already rejected the instruction in those books that were given to them in those books. So therefore, they will be judged according to their unrepentant works. Now, the dead in verse 13 are described as emerging from the sea and from earthly graves. And, of course, those in the second resurrection, described in the previous verse, will also be resurrected from wherever they have died, land or sea. We know that. But verse 13, what verse 13 here is describing is the beginning of a complete emptying of the land and sea, and death itself. That's what it's talking about here in verse 13. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Let's tie it all together. Verse 14 says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Notice this is a second death. So there is a second death for some individuals. There is a second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here John describes two different objects, death and Hades. So what he's talking about here is the grave and death. Death and the grave, both eventually being destroyed, no longer necessary, an ending of both. Now, Scripture reveals that all mankind will someday have to appear before Jesus Christ to give account. And this applies to the wicked as well. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Let's read verses 7 and 8. These scriptures tell us who is going to be in this resurrection. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's go to Malachi chapter 4, if you would, please. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 is a prophecy describing end time events. Malachi chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them," notice this, this is the result of the second death. This is the result of eternal fire. "That will leave them neither root nor branch." Neither root nor branch. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like staff-fed calves. For you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Well, why do they have to be burned up? Why do these individuals have to be burned up? Is God a cruel and mean God because he has to burn these people up? I consider it a lot more merciful than someone burning forever in a lake of fire to have someone consumed and burned up instantly. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. There's a reason. God is not a cruel and merciless God. Because, like I said, everyone is going to be given the opportunity to repent and to surrender to God. But I want you to notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So these verses tell us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ no longer remains for those who refuse to repent. What is called willful sinners. And in this context, willful sinning, so it reflects an attitude. Mr. Dick talked about the attitude of Satan. It's impossible for Satan to repent because he's beyond the realm, beyond the limit for repentance. But it says here that people who are willful sinners, they have developed an attitude that is beyond repentance, an attitude that doesn't want to repent. You think about when God destroyed the earth with the flood, those people had reached a point where they would never repent. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, those people had reached a point where they would never repent. So God, in his mercy, ended their life. And so, unfortunately, there will be individuals who are given the opportunity but willfully refuse to surrender to God and choose to live a sinful life. And so God will end their life forever. So the third resurrection is a resurrection to the second death. The unrepentant wicked are in this resurrection. They will be burned up, consumed, gone forever, not burning forever. Now, some would say that there is no third resurrection. There's no need for a third resurrection. God could just burn people up instantly if it were discovered that they refused to repent. Well, if that were so, let me ask you this question, or let me make this point. If that were so, then the incorrigibly wicked would have to be resurrected at the same time as those who never had a chance for salvation. They would have to be resurrected at the same time. They aren't in the first resurrection, so they would have to be in the second. And if they were resurrected in the second, then where would they be held and what would they be doing for that 1,000-year period of time? They would have to be restrained or put in a place until God was ready to destroy them. But if that doesn't make sense, and there's nothing in the Bible to describe such a scenario. So there must be a third resurrection. Because the scriptures are quite clear, and they point out three distinct groups of people. There's the converted, there's the blind that we talked about, and there's the wicked. And there's three separate resurrections. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians. This is where I want to conclude today. Philippians 3, I want to read verses 8 through 14. You should notice what Paul writes here. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so that's what Paul was striving for. He wanted to attain the resurrection from the dead and be in that first resurrection. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold for me." And he said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." And he says, "I press forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." So, brethren, as Paul said, what he's doing, that's what we also do. So I hope this review today is something that will keep you mindful of the resurrections. And brethren, let's do all that we can do to make sure we are in the first one.